The peace of the Lord be with you. Hey, I want to draw our attention before we begin to an opportunity this week. Campus Ministries sponsors the World Christian Lecture, and it's taking place this Thursday evening at 7:30 in Graves Hall with one of the country's leading economists, Ken Elzinga, who is also on Hope's board. I like to consider this the BDOOTW, best date opportunity of the week. Y'all are figuring out, what do I do when I ask her out or when I ask him out? What do? You go to a lecture. You get your brain on. You start thinking about, what does it mean for me as a Christian to think about the economy? You think that's funny. Wait, brother, wait till you're married someday. Best date opportunity of the week, the World Christian Lecture, 7:30 at Graves Hall. I hope you take me up on this. Because, gentlemen, I don't know if you know this, but the women of Hope College are amazing. And they deserve to be asked out. And women of Hope College, most of the men at Hope College are worthy. And most of them are worthy to say yes to. And we want you to fall in love. We want you to have a full experience here at Hope College. And there's no better way to fall in love than at a lecture on the economy, thinking as a Christian at Hope College. This Thursday, 7:30, Wynette's Hall. Thank you very much. All right, tonight, I want to just change pace a little bit in kind of rhetorical style and have just a teaching sermon. I want to do five things with us tonight in this teaching sermon. The first thing is I want us to read a text together. The second thing is I want us to take a look at the context of this scripture. I want to define key terms. I want to name the fundamental issue I think that's going on at the heart of what we're talking about or what Paul is trying to help us pay attention to. And then I want to tease out, and identify some implications for our life. Can we do those five things together tonight? I promise to get us out on time if we follow along. I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles or read along with me in Romans chapter 9, verse 30 and 33. If you want, you can read it with me, and let's say this together, unless you got a Bible. This is from the NRSV. Romans 9, verses 30 and 33. Together, let's say this. What then are we to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it. That is, righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did not strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I am making in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. These three verses come at the end of chapter 9 in Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapter 9 inaugurates a new theme in the structure and argument of Paul's letter. 9 through 11 is going to take up the question of Israel. And the fundamental question of Romans 9 that stretches through 10 and 11 is to make sense of Israel's unbelief. How can Israel's unbelief be explained? That's what Paul wants us to think about. And he wants us to think about it in large part about, for the reasons what we touched on last week. Last week we talked about God's election of a people called Israel. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. But Romans 9, I'll just kind of outline some of the structure and argument that's going on in Romans 9. Romans 9, 1 through 5 opens up with Paul's anguish for his people. Paul is of Israel. He is a Jewish man who got converted to Jesus. But that conversion actually wasn't a conversion into a new religion for Paul. It was the conversion into the fulfillment of what Israel was for. And he opens up chapter 9 with this confession, longing that his people, that Israel, would come to know Jesus. Because Israel is the heir of the promises. To Israel belongs 8 things, he identifies in verses 4 and 5. To Israel belongs the adoption. They were chosen by God. To them belong the glory. To Israel belongs God's presence in the world. To Israel belongs the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. And above all, to Israel belongs the Messiah, the one promised by God to bring healing to the nations, to put the world to rights, so that people might once again have an opportunity to live in full communion with the living God. The Messiah is going to come through Israel. How then do we make sense of Israel's unbelief? And that's the question that Paul is taking up in Romans 9. And he, throughout the structure, asks 4 primary questions. The first question is, how has God's word failed? Has Israel not believed because God's word went unfulfilled? God just couldn't get it done. And Paul's answer is no. God is not unfaithful to his promises, for he has kept his word in relation to Israel within Israel. The second question is God unjust to exercise his sovereign choices? Is God's election unjust? Paul's answer in verses 14 and 18 is no. God's election is not unjust, for having mercy nor his judgment is incompatible with his justice. God's sovereignty means that his mercy and both his judgment is compatible with his own character. God is a God of justice, and justice demands both mercy and judgment. So God, no, is not unjust to Israel. And the third question is, why then does God still blame us? Why does God still hold humanity responsible if God is so sovereign and God is making these choices? And the answer is, from Paul in 19 through 29, come on. God is not unfair to hold human beings accountable to his own character according to Old Testament prophecy. God is not unjust to hold his creatures responsible. He's not. So then at the very end, Paul takes up the question. What then are we to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it. That is righteousness through faith. But Israel, Israel who did strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This makes up chapter 9, taking up the question and trying to make sense of Israel's unbelief. Now, we've got to understand some key terms in this passage to get at and to understand the drama of what Paul is getting at. And the first is Israel, which we've touched on. When Paul uses the term Israel, it's a tender word, and it's filled with all kinds of freight of meaning and purpose. His imagination stretches all the way back to Abraham. To be part of Israel is to be part of God's chosen people who bear the promise of salvation for the world. Israel. Israel. The Messiah is going to come through Israel. Israel holds the promises and the law and the patriarchs. To them is the worship. Israel is God's chosen people. You cannot understand Christianity if you don't understand Israel. And too often, the Christian church has lived this dichotomous life with Israel, thinking that we can be Christians without really understanding, caring, and loving Israel. And I'm not talking about just the state of Israel that was established in 1948. We're talking about God's chosen people that stretches all the way back to his elected promise in Abraham. The Christian church needs to adopt that attitude, much like Paul in the first five verses of Romans. A love, a desire, a compassion that Israel would come to know Jesus, because Jesus, well, we'll get to that. The second word we need to understand is Gentiles. Gentiles is you and me, if you're not of Israel. But it's deeper than that. To evoke the word Gentile is to evoke the people that don't have that kind of religious pedigree. The Gentiles are the fornicators, the adulterers, the pornographers, the cheats, the liars, the people we just don't like. To be called a Gentile by a Jew would be to be called somebody who has bad thinking, bad habits, an outcast from God. Israel and Gentiles. Oil and water. And we have in this passage this coming together, this oil and this water coming into one family. How is that possible? How are those people that don't have the promises, that don't have the pedigree, that don't know the secret handshake, how are the people that are dirty and unclean come into your loving family just like that? See, this is one of the issues that's going on in the church in Rome. The church in Rome is made up of Christians that are both of Israel and Christians who are made up of Gentiles. They're in there together, and they're trying to coexist and to figure out, how is it that we can live together as a reconciled people? And you've got people who were of Israel saying, well, there are certain things you got to do. Certain things you got to do to your body. There's certain ways you got to eat. There's certain ways you got to act. And you've got people coming in from the outside that have no idea what they're talking about, saying, well, how can I be a part of that? I believe. I believe in Jesus. Isn't that enough to get me in? And the church in Rome is trying to make sense of this. Well, how is it that these Christians could come together, though they come from really different backgrounds? They have really different sensitivities. They have different cultures. How is it that they could find themselves in one family? And the answer to that has to do with the word righteousness. Paul says that the Gentiles are invited in because they have righteousness through faith. And some of Israel is stumbling around because they are trying to get in through righteousness through the law. What does this word righteousness mean? To be a Christian, we've got to understand and take seriously some of the big words of the Christian faith, and this is one of the biggest. Righteousness, or the righteousness of God, has to do with God's own character, God's own being. God's righteousness can never be divorced from who he is. God's covenant promise that echoes through the canyons of time, echoes through the canyons of time with a God who acts decisively in human history, has everything to do with his righteousness. We are saved as a people because of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is his character, meaning that God will never forego his own righteousness. God can't cancel out who he is. What's at stake is God's righteousness. How is it then that we can be declared righteous? We who are not of the covenant, we who are not of the promises, we who do not have the law, we who do not have the worship. How can we come in and now be part of the family? How can we be declared righteous? Well, to understand that, we have to understand also how this term might have been used and understood by Paul. It's also a legal term. Paul is not saying that you are the righteousness of God. He's saying you have been declared righteous. The image is that of a law court. In a Jewish law, there would be a judge, and there would be an accuser and a defendant. There would be no attorneys present, and those two parties would come to the judge, and the judge would hear the case. The judge would hear the accuser, and then he would hear the defendant, and then the judge, within his sovereignty, would declare favor on either the accuser or the defendant, and the one he favored would be declared righteous. The gavel would go down, and you are not guilty. You are vindicated. To be declared righteous is essentially Paul saying, not that you are God's righteousness, because God can't impute his character to us, but he can vindicate and declare us righteous. God bangs the gavel down and says, you are not guilty. You are vindicated. You are made righteous. This is the key to understanding how the people who do not have the promises, people who are not heirs, can now all of a sudden come into the family. And the key to understanding that is faith. Those who did not strive for righteousness, meaning those who did not strive after God or to be like God or to love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, have been declared righteous through the righteousness of faith. Faith is the key. Faith is the big idea of how these people who are on the outside all of a sudden can be welcomed in on the inside. To have faith is the assurance of things hope for and the conviction of things unseen. Now, there's a lot of talk sometimes about faith. I worry sometimes that what we talk about is having faith in faith. Well, I'm a faithful person. I'm a spiritual person. But faith, the way Paul talks about it, has a content. Faith has an object and a subject. And this is the stumbling block that is tripping up Israel. Israel comes into the court and says, I want to be made righteous because I have the law. I have this pedigree. I have a kind of what we might call here in Holland a kind of cultural Christianity. I've grown up with it. I've been around it my whole life. It's part of my background. Israel says, I've got the law. And the judge says, well, you haven't fulfilled the law. And if that's how you want to be made righteous, you cannot be vindicated. Others come in to see the judge and say, I'm guilty. I know I don't have the law. I know that I don't have any rights and privileges to the status of the covenant family. But I believe with my lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Righteousness belongs to God and God's alone. Righteousness is God's own presence and character. And that presence and character walked among us in the man Jesus. Jesus is the stumbling block. The cross of Jesus is a stumbling block. It's a scandal. It means that we are reconciled to God through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus the Messiah. When God bangs the gavel and declares us vindicated, it means two things. It means that you are righteous by the fact that your sins are forgiven in Jesus. And two, it means that you are welcomed with a fresh status into God's covenant family. What Paul wants us to pay attention to is to be a people who don't have faith in faith, who don't have faith just in spirituality, but to have faith in the decisive act of God in human history, to have faith in the gospel. And the gospel, as Paul has unpacked it through Rome, is simply this, that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has taken away the sin of the world. And if you believe with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel is the decisive act of God in Jesus acting once and for all for us, believing that Jesus is raised up from the dead, and that when he stepped out of that tomb, out of the darkness and the bright light of a fresh new dawn, and he said, "Peace be with you," to all living creatures at all times and in all places. He meant just what he said. He meant that he has reconciled all things by making peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus is the Messiah, the good news. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the stumbling block. And unless you believe in Jesus, well then, God can never have his purposes fulfilled in the world. What's the big issue here? On the surface, it may be that the big issue is about who's in and who's out. It may be, is it trying to make sense of how Israel and how Gentiles can come together? But the really big issue at stake isn't that. The real issue is whether God can be trusted. The reason why Paul is taking this up in Romans 9 through 11 has to do with the fundamental question we all ask ourselves at some time and at some place and in some dark moment of our life. Can God be trusted? God made a promise to Israel. And if God doesn't keep that promise to Israel, it means that God's word can be void. God is capricious. God's word can't be trusted. This is why it's so important for Paul to help us understand that God has not given up on Israel, never has and never will. God can be trusted. That's the fundamental issue at stake. To understand that, we have to understand the purpose of election. Last week, we talked about Romans 8:28-29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined that you might be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. Election isn't about who's in and who's out. Election is not about God creating a holy huddle. Election is about God choosing, making choices so that he will have a people that will bear the promise that will bring the Messiah that will bring a people to bless all of the world. Election is about God fulfilling his promise to Abraham to bless the whole world. That's what's at stake with trusting God. You and I get to be included in that. But it's not just about our little lives. It's much, much bigger. The gospel is cosmic in reach and scope, which means that we are part of a cosmic mission. Now, I want to identify three implications for our life together. The first implication is this, is that you have a choice to make. And the choice is simple. Jesus is the cornerstone. And you have a choice to build your life on Jesus or spend all of your days tripping over that stone. Your choice isn't Jesus or some other things. It's Jesus or nothing, really. What Paul is trying to help us see is that Jesus is just not one choice among many. Jesus is an ontological condition. From the beginning of time was Jesus. Jesus came in the flesh to be among us, to be for us, to do what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus is the Messiah. You have a choice to make, my friends. You either will build your life on the foundation of Jesus, or you will spend your entire life tripping over him, trying to get around him, trying to get away from him. But you won't. I want to encourage you to choose Jesus. To begin, as if for the first time, in faith, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to build your life on that foundation. Because that's what you were meant for. And if you do this, you will be a people who are given freedom. Now, when we hear the word freedom in North America, particularly in America, we think of freedom as liberty, freedom from. It's Jack Kerouac hitting the open road. It's a freedom from relationships, to do whatever you want. But when Paul talks about freedom, it's always a freedom to. You were elected, called, justified, glorified, so that you might be conformed to the image of his son. You are free now to be conformed to Jesus. It's no longer about you. You are free now to take up that glorious confession, I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Freedom is not about you. You are now free to be God's people in this world, to bear God's love and compassion for all the nations. You are called, justified, and will be glorified to participate in that freedom. Your freedom is not to be squandered so that you can eat more Cheetos on the couch watching the football game. No, no, no. Don't squander your freedom for that. Have a freedom. Have a freedom that aches and bends towards God's justice for this world. Your freedom is bought with a great purchase. And it means that you are free now from having to justify yourself by the law. I spent so much of my life trying to justify myself, trying to be righteous by having the right kind of reputation, getting the right kinds of grades, winning the game, having the right friends, all of those kinds of things that we want and are good, but at the end of the day, just leave us fatigued because we know in the deep down place, we're not living out of grace. We're not living out of freedom. We're still enslaved. To choose Jesus is to choose freedom. You are finally freed from yourself. Maybe, just maybe, the goal of life isn't to find yourself. Maybe, just maybe, the goal of life is to lose yourself so that you might finally find yourself in Jesus. And if you find yourself in Jesus, you will belong, body and soul, to something large and beautiful. It's a terrible thing to feel like you don't belong. And Jesus came so that we all might belong to a large, large family. To choose Jesus means that you'll be set free, but it also means that you'll get your face on the family fridge. Imagine that you were selected, and you were put in this nice limousine, and they drove you to this huge mansion on Lake Michigan. drive up to the door and they gave you the keys and they said, this is now your home. And inside that home, you'll find a room just for you. And inside that home, there'll be brothers and sisters, and there'll be people from all over the world there, but they're your family. They have the keys too. You belong here to this magnificent family full of all forms of riches. And in that house, there's a table. That table is where we gather and we tell the family stories. That table is where we come and remember who we are and whose we are. At the table, we remind ourselves that there will be a day when the owner of this mansion will come and sit with us and we'll be filled with delight. But until then, we're going to gather every week at the table and tell the family stories and to live in faith and to live out of who we really are, because when we do that, we discover that we're part of something much larger than ourselves. We discover that we are part of a people of hope that stretch all around the world. And we discover that we are free. And we discover in that freedom our best selves. As we begin this semester, that's what I pray for us, that we'd find our best selves by choosing Jesus, to live in faith. Amen? Let's pray. Come, Lord, teach us what it might mean as if for the first time to choose you and to share you so that no one might be excluded, so that everyone here might belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to you, our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen.